Thank you so much, Jason and Jonathan, for leading us. Thank you for picking songs that I love singing so that my voice is already shot before I even start preaching. So if my voice fades out, blame that guy. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. You can read along with us on the screens, or you can find this text on page 1179 in the Blue Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this household that you have brought us into, that you have knit our hearts together in love. You have knit us together as one body in Christ. Lord, we pray that as we study Paul's commands to Timothy, you would help us understand how these things apply to our lives, both individually and corporately. I pray especially that you would help me to speak with clarity, that you would help me find the balance between teaching a text so full of imperatives and teaching a text that ultimately is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that for those among us who are weak, for whom texts full of imperatives are hard things to hear, that you would give us strength, that you would bind up our wounds, that you would help us find healing where we need to, so that these imperatives would become delights for us to hear and to obey. Lord, we pray that for those of us for whom obedience comes a little bit easier, for those of us for whom imperatives and things to do are good for us, we pray that you would remind us of your grace and your mercy in the gospel, that our obedience is a gift from you, not something that we manufacture on our own strength, because we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. You are the vine in whom we must abide. You are the vine dresser, pruning your people so that we might bear the fruit that you desire of us. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that as you work and speak through your word, you would drive these truths deep down into our hearts and into our minds, that you would show us who Jesus is more clearly so that we might be more like him, that we might reflect him more clearly to one another, as well as to those outside of our household, that they would look at what's going on here and be forced to come to no other conclusion than that the Lord Jesus is here and he is at work among us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, our sermon title this week is alliterative, as always. If there's one thing you can expect from me, it's persistence, consistence, a whole lot of other instances. He's reading Notes to Tim, Part 2, Personal Progress and Pedagogical Persistence. Now, this week, blew the punchline. Hope you didn't see that. This week, I was pretty convicted, actually, about keeping a close watch on my teaching, right? Where Paul says, hey, keep a really close watch on your teaching. And I realize, you know, I'm kind of prone to silly introductions. I'm maybe a little bit more given to humor than I ought to be. So this week, I'm not actually going to have a super long introductory illustration other than to apply this text and promise you that I will not neglect the gift I have. That is the gift of alliterative sermon titles, also known as Tyler's terrible textual teaching title technique. Now, before you stone me, I do want to point out at least half the words of this week's sermon title actually come directly from the text. I'm just doing what Paul told me to do. That's all. All right. Today's text does not divide super neatly into sections based on grammatical structure alone, right? We're not going to be able to say section 1, section 2, section 3, section 4. That's too many points. But it does divide pretty nicely into sections thematically. All right, so we're still going to look at the text, but we're going to look at it in two themes. The two big ideas we're looking at this week are going to be Timothy's personal progress. And we see that in things like be an example or set an example and keep a close watch on yourself. That's big idea number one. Big idea number two is Timothy's pedagogical persistence. That is, keep on doing teaching well. Right, that's all pedagogical means is teaching. And this is seen in things like devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and keep a close watch on the teaching. And then after we look at those two big ideas, we're going to bring them together and ask, all right, what's the big deal? What's the point? Why does Paul care so much about Timothy's personal life and his teaching? And that's actually our main idea for the text today. So our main idea today is that God's household stewards must pay careful attention to their lives and the teaching that goes on in God's household because lives and souls are at stake. Now, before we look at those two ideas, I do want to take time and look at verse 11, which is providing the context for all of Paul's many commands here. All right, we've seen 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, command and teach these things. Now, as usual with Paul, the phrase these things is not actually referring to what is about to come, but in fact what Paul has already said. Pretty much he's saying, hey, command everything from 1 Timothy 2:1 through 1 Timothy 4:5. Those are the these things that Paul is referring to. It's exactly the same content as the these things Caleb talked about last week as we looked at 1 Timothy 4:6. All right, so just remember, we're talking about everything in the past, not what's about to come so much. But of particular interest, other than the content of these things, is these first two imperatives. All right, and Hayden pointed out that we're going to be seeing a lot of imperatives today. These are the first two of ten. We're going to look at these imperatives, command and teach. Now, this letter started off with Paul urging Timothy to stay in Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. And that same verb for charge is what we have here, right? Charge and teach these things. And so now he's just circling back to how he started off the letter. Having laid out the false teacher's errors and a few correctives for God's household, broadly speaking, Paul has now turned his attention away from the church situation. He's turning his attention away from those false teachers, and he's really taking aim straight for Timothy in this rapid-fire set of commands that really, in all likelihood, contributed to Timothy's frequent stomach ailments as these commands rang in his ears over and over again. I know they caused me great anxiety. I imagine they caused Timothy great anxiety as well. Now, there is one really minor nuance in the structure of this command that the ESV glosses over because the ESV is trying to be a good English translation that we can actually read. And so a better translation that's bad English would really be command these things and teach. And the reason I point this out is that this is doing a little bit better of a job at capturing what Paul's actually doing. Right, as he's making this shift to focusing in on Timothy, he's going to be focusing specifically on the life inside the church for the believers. Right, we're moving away from dealing with the false teachers and all of the problems to commands for the people who really matter, the faithful brothers and sisters who really comprise God's household, who belong there. And so the first half of this, command these things, that's supposed to be Timothy's attitude towards the false teachers, right? Those false teachers, you just tell them, stop! You don't bother teaching false teachers. They're not going to listen. They don't care. They're not playing according to the rules. They're playing the game of I win. They just need to kind of have a hammer dropped on them, and the people in the congregation basically need to hear, just don't even pay attention to them. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time refuting all of their falsehoods because it's a waste of time for all of us. But even as his posture towards those false teachers is command, charge, take up the sword, fight, his posture towards his brothers and sisters in Christ, towards his fellow sheep, is to teach. All right, so we've got this distinction. We're coming to a turning point in the letter where we're moving from commanding more to teaching. I love the way that John Calvin puts it. He says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And Paul wants Timothy to use both of those voices, but with distinct audiences. All right, so don't think that we're trying to command and charge the congregation. That's not the tone of what Paul is affecting in this section. All right, so all that said, sort of setting the tone, setting the context, let's go ahead and start talking about Timothy's personal progress. We see that most primarily in 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul said, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." All right, so in this verse, we've got two more imperatives, although the first imperative, "Let no one despise you," it's a little bit hard to translate into good English while also retaining the force of what Paul is trying to do it. The way that the ESV has it, we might understand it that, Timothy, you don't let anybody despise you for your youth. It's your job to go around and remind everybody, hey, I'm young, but you're going to have to despise me for something else. That's not what's going on here. Paul is saying, nobody is to despise you for your youth. It's forbidden. It's out of bounds. Not only do I forbid it, God forbids it, the whole creation order forbids it. It's so wrong that it's not even your job to make sure that it happens, Timothy. But it is interesting, right, that Paul's bringing up Timothy's age here. We haven't really seen a whole lot of it, so let's go ahead and ask, if everybody knows that Timothy is Paul's apostolic representative, right? If he's Paul Jr., basically, why does it really matter how old he is as long as he faithfully represents what Paul teaches? Right, I think that's a valid question for us to ask. What's up with Timothy's age? Well, there are a number of factors going on. All right, first off, for a man in his late 20s to mid-30s, as Timothy would have been, the weight of church leadership is a lot. I know this from personal experience. All of our pastors happen to know this from personal experience. We are, by biblical standards, young men. My Greek professor, Dr. Black, would say we don't have any people qualified to be elders who are occupying the office of overseer in our church because we're just not old enough. All right, we're still figuring out our place in the world. Men in the late 20s, early 30s, right? We're just sort of beginning to flap our wings to see how capable of flight we are, whether we're eagles or dodos or maybe chickadees or titmice. If we're married, we've been married for a decade at the longest. If we have kids, they're tweens at the oldest. And so on our end, who are we to do things like give marriage advice to people who've been married longer than we've been alive? In some cases, twice as long as we've been alive, right? How could we possibly set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity for people who are old enough to be our parents or our grandparents, right? It's supposed to be the other way around. So, right, just the creation order is sort of subverted by having young people in church leadership. I think that's a reality we all do have to reckon with. But even in that creation order sort of level difficulty, in Timothy's context, we have to remember that people were they were already looking for excuses to discount him and ignore him anyways. All right, we remember the I win game that Caleb taught us last week. It was really fun for the people who were winning. All right, you can practically hear the false teachers just going around and saying, "Hey, dude, I'm older than this guy. All right, what's he know? I win." That's it. And you can see those who would be vacillating between wanting to follow the false teachers and those who want to follow Timothy, you sort of nod their head along as very slowly the ship of their faith falls apart and turns into a shipwreck. All right? Those those sounds are ringing in Timothy's ears for sure. And even one more factor, right? You've got the people who are opposed to Timothy anyways, but what about the Timothy who actually wanted to, or the people who actually wanted to follow Timothy anyways? They probably would have found it quite difficult if they had been discipled directly by Paul himself. Paul had an extensive ministry in Ephesus, right? Even though they were eager and willing, it would have been a little scary putting their trust in someone who's relatively unproven and somebody who is unsure if he himself is even up for the task at hand. You can imagine with me, it'd be like if a pastor served really faithfully at a church for almost 2 decades, and then he went somewhere else and then passed the reins on to 3 young men as he transitioned out. Right? Even if that pastor said, "Hey, I've been training these guys for a while, and you're in good hands," you'd be forgiven for being just a little bit hesitant to throw your lot in them with no reservations whatsoever. All right? That's just wisdom talking. But Paul does have a solution to make this first command much easier to obey. Paul commanded Timothy, and this is imperative number 4, by the way, to be an example, or to set an example for his brothers and sisters in Christ, both older and younger. And this is really fleshing out what he'd said back in verse 7 of chapter 4, train yourself for godliness. This is the outworking of that command. So let's really briefly consider each of these 5 categories: speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Now, it's doubtful that this list is exhaustive, and Paul lists these categories off in such rapid-fire fashion, and I think we'd actually be doing the text a disservice if we got bogged down and did like this whole systematic theology of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Plus, I'm not the guy to do that anyway. That's a Caleb job. First, speech. All right, we know that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but rather what comes out, because what comes out of the mouth is the overflow of the heart. So it follows that if Timothy's speech was exemplary, a good example worth imitating, it follows that his heart was likewise exemplary, unless he was an incredibly capable liar. His inclination and his ability to speak timely words in a timely fashion, seasoned with grace as appropriate, that ability, that inclination, rather than using his words to tear others down or puff himself up or just fill people's ears with wasteful nonsense like highly alliterative sermon titles, all right, that kind of thing would be life-giving for both him and his hearers. On the other hand, though, failure in the area of speech would inevitably lead to cancerous unhealth in the body. People would either reject Timothy and, by proxy, Paul, and end up following those smooth-talking false teachers whose speech is so seductive. Or, marginally less bad than that, they would still follow Timothy, but they would be conformed to patterns of speech that are, at best, unhelpful, and at worst, shameful to the name of Christ. All right, next, conduct. I didn't know if that was my translation or the ESV's. Timothy's daily conduct was to be reflective of someone who submits every single aspect of his life to God's instruction. Right? This isn't just sort of how you behave, the things you do, the things you don't do. This is how you walk every moment of your life. This is Timothy being submitted to God's instruction from waking to sleeping, from dawn to dusk. All right, Timothy's example wasn't just to be in the church setting every Sunday where he dresses up nice and brushes his teeth, but he's supposed to be day after day so that he could truly say, "Follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ," just like his spiritual father, Paul. It would be like Timothy was supposed to be like a skilled drummer whose rhythm sets the pace for those who are playing along with him. Right? He's the one keeping the rest of the band in time, keeping everybody playing in harmony, rather than everybody just sort of occasionally and accidentally hitting the right notes together once a week. All right, up next, love, faith, and purity. I'm lumping all these together because they're more abstract personal characteristics, right? Like you can directly examine speech and conduct. You can record how somebody talks. You can videotape. you know, how they walk. But probing love, faith, and purity, those require a bit more of a statistical analysis, a long-term sum of one's speech and behavior and things like that. And we all know it's one thing to say, I love you, or I'm a relatively faithful person, or yeah, I'm pure at heart, but it's another thing entirely to back it up. It's pretty easy to manufacture good speech and good conduct for a time, but you simply can't fake love, faith, and purity. They're the fruit of the Spirit, harvested only through time spent in the presence of God himself. And so this love, faith, and purity required of Timothy, and of all of us, by the way, those are the very love, faith, and purity of Christ himself, which grow in us as we see him more and more clearly and conformed, and are conformed more and more into his image. Basically, Paul's saying, Timothy, as you're engaging with the people around you, keep a watch on your behavior. In your private life, spend time with the Lord. Become like him. That's how you set a good example. Be like Jesus. Right, and the presence of all of these characteristics would certainly make it a lot easier for his brethren in Ephesus to obey Paul's command. Right? It's a lot easier not to despise Timothy for his youth if you can't find fault in him in any other way. If all you can say against somebody is he's young, you got a pretty weak sauce argument. Unfortunately, though, for all of Timothy's personal progress, that alone wouldn't be enough for Timothy to carry out the necessary work in Ephesus, at least as Paul's thinking about it. All right, exemplary character is nothing to be sneezed at, to be sure. It's a requirement for those who would be in church leadership. But for the health of the church and the success of her mission, some pedagogical persistence would also be required. Let's go ahead and look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." All right, in this section, we see two more imperatives, numbers 5 and 6, if you're keeping count. First, devote yourself. Second, do not neglect. All right, so let's take a look at this first imperative, devote yourself. Right, in contrast to the false teachers who were devoted to myths and endless genealogies, as we see in 1 Timothy 1:4, right, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, or in contrast to those who had disqualified themselves from being deacons by being devoted to much wine, Timothy was to be devoted to three activities: public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. All right, so immediately we can see that this devotion is not merely personal, right? The yourself is an addition to make the English readable. In addition, we can see, right, the public reading of Scripture, right, the exhortation and the teaching, they all require an audience. So it's not so much that Paul is commanding, hey, Timothy, devote yourself. You be on the lookout for yourself in regards to these things and then everything's good. Rather, pay special attention to these things in your life as well as in the life of the church. These are the things that you are to commit to, right? Like, if you have to go without food and go without water to make sure the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching happen, do it, as long as you don't die. So, in addition to his exemplary character, in other words, Timothy was to watch over the church's teaching, their teaching activities like a hawk. Right, certainly his own teaching, that's obviously understood, but I also think the teaching of others too. All right, as one who had worked with Paul for a pretty long time, and as Paul's hand-picked man for the job, it would make sense that Timothy would be active not only in teaching the congregation personally, but also of teaching the teachers, offering them correction, helpful feedback, ways they can improve, things to do, things not to do. All right, we think of Paul's later instruction in 2 Timothy 2:2. All right, he says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you, Timothy, entrust that same stuff to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." All right, so Timothy, yeah, you teach, but you got to teach the teachers too. All right, so let's look at the activities to which Timothy was to give attention. All right, the public reading of Scripture This is a practice that actually originally came from the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. It's the Jewish synagogue's practice of reading portions of the Old Testament at quite some length, and most of the time that reading would serve as the basis for the exhortation and the teaching in the worship gathering. And this is a practice that just continued into the early Christian church. No reason to reinvent the wheel. It's been God's way of growing his people for quite some time, so why change it? Except now we've got the Spirit illuminating us, we've got the veil removed, and we've got the Spirit empowering our teaching, and we've got the Spirit dwelling in our hearers, so let's see this thing really take off. So the exhortation and the teaching, they're really not too distinct from one another, except sort of in their emphasis, right? It's the same activity with sort of two different goals in mind. Exhortation primarily refers to what we might think of as preaching, right? When you say, that boy's a good preacher, you know what you're going to get from him in the pulpit, and it's probably not going to be what you're going to hear from me. Right? He's preaching from the text at hand, and he's doing these exhortations, these encouragements, primarily concerning behavior, whether implementing right behaviors or changing wrong behaviors. These sort of things that are focused at the heart, the will, the emotions. Right? This is not the academic type discussion. All right, even a prime example we have of biblical exhortation is the letter to the Hebrews. The author explicitly says, thank you for bearing with me. Not thank you for bearing with me, but I have written you a brief letter of exhortation. It's 45 minutes, and it's full of tons of incredible doctrine, right? But ultimately, it's not about that doctrine. It's about encouraging Jewish Christians not to go back to their old lives in Judaism, but rather to hold fast to Christ. The doctrine in that letter is serving the exhortation. Now, teaching, on the other hand, does emphasize the more doctrinal side of Christian education, right? This teaching could come either from the text being discussed, or it could be more systematic in nature. I'm not suggesting the early church had a Sunday school hour, but I'm not suggesting they didn't either. Right, this could be talking about topics in, you know, theology proper, right? Who is God? This could be talking about the nature of the resurrection, or any of the other ologies that we're familiar with. You've got this body of apostolic doctrine that Timothy would be concerned with passing on to others that isn't necessarily tied to one specific biblical text or one sermon one set of sermons through a particular book. And it's the same word that we saw previously in 1 Timothy 4:6. It's the same one we'll see again in verse 16, and then we'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 6. So lots more concerning Timothy's teaching ministry within the church. All right, let's consider why Paul wanted Timothy to pay close attention to these specific things. All right, we know that the gatherings of the early church also included things like prayer, singing, prophecy, the Lord's Supper, other things like that. So I don't think we ought to understand this letter or this teaching as some sort of like church worship manual. But there is something still going on. Now, just consider with me what happens when we read Scripture together at length, when we, as God's people, devote ourselves to reading Scripture together in our gathering, to reading it publicly. A few things happen. Right? When we read Scripture together, we're all on a level playing field, hearing God's Word. Right? If you can read, you can read the Bible to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You just have to have a voice and the ability to read. And the extent of interpretation going on is basically what translation are we going to read from? And what things are we going to inflect? Are we going to use multiple voices, one voice? Are we going to read it clearly or badly? But that's all the interpretation that goes on, right? This all gives us an opportunity to declare together, you know, hey, we're here to hear from God, not man. Even a false teacher speaks truth as long as he's reading God's word and not changing it. All right? False teacher, you want to go and read the book of the prophets to us? Go ahead and then get out. We'll let you read, but that's it. All right, when we read Scripture together, we are also reminded of God's story, especially when we read narratives like the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or when we read the Gospels, or as we've been doing recently, the book of Acts. Right, we're reminded on God's own terms, on God's own explanation of who God is and what he's done. Right, we're listening to God tell us, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and this is how I want you to understand it. Right? When you preach from a narrative, you can do a little bit of interpretation. Hey, this is what happened, and this is what I think it says about God. Why not just let God speak for himself? He's perfectly capable of doing that. After all, God is the best interpreter of his own actions. When we read Scripture together, we are reminded that God's story, the story of the Bible, is the same story still going on in the entire world. Right? God's saving acts of the nation of Israel, God's work through Jesus, and God's work through the apostles by means of the Holy Spirit, those haven't stopped. In the church, we're united by faith to those very same people who had the same faith in the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And when we read those things publicly together, we have an opportunity to lock arms and say, this is our God, not just, this is my God, as we might say in our individual reading of Scripture. But altogether, when we read Scripture together, God is taking all of our individual stories and all of the individual stories of every person in God's household through all time, taking all of those identities, all of those joys and sorrows, and he's taking them and he's weaving them together into his larger story. It's incredibly powerful. And basically this means that as long as Timothy saw to it that Scripture held the central place in the Ephesian church, false teachers, silly myths, and endless genealogies would start to look like spaghetti covered in Skittles and maple syrup in comparison to the perfectly cooked steak of God's word. Hear how one well-known figure in church history described the gatherings of his church. This is from Justin Martyr. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, this is the Bible, Scripture, those are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs. That's the guy who's presiding over everything. He's the overseer. The overseer verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. All right, did you catch that? The stuff that I highlighted in bright blood red? The public Scripture reading goes on as long as time permits. And then the leader gets up and teaches and exhorts. All right, don't get me wrong. I love what we do here at GBC. I'm partially responsible for planning our Sunday gatherings. I preach in them sometimes. But how far have we come in the modern church when a 5 or 6 minute reading followed by a 3 or 4 minute prayer can feel long to us, but a 30 to 40 minute sermon is relatively brief? All right, how about this for an application? If y'all ever see that Caleb's, Hayden's, and my youthful exuberance is running out, we're looking a little tired in the pulpit, hair's turning a little gray, bags are getting a little heavy under the eyes, why don't y'all suggest to us that we take it easy for a week, we'll all read Scripture together for an hour, and then somebody will just give a brief exhortation afterwards? All right, I can't speak for the other two on this. I did not consult with them on this at all. But dude, you're not going to hear any opposition from me. Okay? I promise. All right, as always, being the consistent preacher teacher that I am, I have thoroughly under-nuanced what I have said, and I've left a great many important things unsaid. But we must move on. Right, Paul's command in the previous section may well have caused Timothy some anxiety. Right, be an example is hard work. especially when there aren't people in your corner who are encouraging you to begin with, and you're like trying to win them over. Right? Like, be an example in order to prove yourself is a lot different from being an example because you've got people holding your arms up for you and who want to see you succeed. But in this section, it's a little bit different, right? Paul is commanding Timothy to devote himself to these activities around the scriptures. He's actually encouraging Timothy a lot more. All right, Caleb brought this out a little bit last week. He's reminding Timothy, hey, dude, like, you know, all that training that you've gotten from your grandmother and your mother and me, put it to work. Right, dude, like, you know the scriptures. You know how to teach them. You know the doctrine I've taught you. The same doctrine that I teach in all of God's churches. You already have all the skills necessary to succeed if you just stick to what you already know and the stuff you like to do anyways. But at the end of the day, for all the encouragement that Timothy's confidence in his abilities may have brought him, there's one thing that matters far, far more than Timothy's internship with the greatest theologian and Christian missionary of all time. Let's go ahead and turn to verse 14 and focus on that. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. All right, Paul commanded Timothy, yet again, imperative number 6, if you're keeping track, not to neglect the gift which was given to him by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on him. All right, for all his good character, for all the time he spent learning the scriptures from his grandmother, his mother, and Paul and his associates, none of that would have mattered a lick if God himself had not equipped Timothy for the work to which he was called. Now, our time is limited today, so I don't want to go down the rabbit trails of what gifts of the Holy Spirit are and how exactly they work, nor do I want to get distracted by the very interesting question of prophecy and the laying on of hands, but I will say a couple of things. First, Timothy's gift was given him. It's not necessarily something he asked for. It sounds a lot like what's going on in Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. Right, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everybody receives gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, like Timothy, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, this is to say that if Timothy is one of those gifts, one of those teachers who had been given a gift to be a gift, the gift was not for his own sake so much as it was for the sake of God's people. All right, as much as he had the gift of teaching, he was a gift himself as a teacher. Timothy's facility with the scriptures and his ability to teach them to others, right, it certainly came as a result of hard work on his own, diligence in faithfully following Paul, but ultimately, Timothy's publicly acknowledged capacity as a teacher wasn't because of his smarts or anything else in him that made him special. Right? If that capacity was from him, he could do with it what he wanted. It's his. But because that capacity was from God, he had a responsibility to cultivate it rather than to neglect it. All right, now I want you to consider, brothers and sisters, what God-given gifts do you bring to the table? The wonderful thing is, if you're not sure, just ask the people around you. Maybe somebody with the gift of prophecy will be able to tell you exactly what you need to hear. Or if you're a cessationist by conviction, maybe somebody with exceptional wisdom who knows you really well will be able to help you figure out your giftings so that you can cultivate them rather than neglecting them for the good of your brothers and sisters here at GBC and for your growth and joy in Christ. All right, to sum this all up, to paint a picture for you, if Timothy's personal progress were the shield he used to deflect the attacks of his enemies and which he could hold up to defend himself and his ministry, his pedagogical persistence would be the sword with which he could cut the false teacher's feet right out from under them, as well as the scalpel, which he could carefully wield to carry out those necessary heart and head surgeries for the health of God's household. that you would skillfully slice out unhelpful and unhealthy behaviors and gently but firmly correct errant or unclear beliefs, so that the whole body might grow into full maturity in Christ, or at the very least, not totally implode on itself before Paul got there. All right, let's look at verses 15 and 16 to see the point of all this. Paul wrote, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." All right, if you're still counting imperatives, you'll notice four more in this section to bring us up to a grand total of 10. All right, I don't know about you, but just the way that I'm wired, after reading this section, I find myself exhausted. And not just because I was finishing this sermon at 3 in the morning, since I'm the least likely of our three pastors to use an imperative, so figuring out how to preach them was actually really hard. I mean, like in this section, Paul is basically tripping over himself to find different ways to say exactly the same thing. Practice these things. Didn't catch that? Immerse yourself in them. You a little hard of hearing, Timothy? Persist in this. It's almost as if Paul deeply cares that Timothy heed his commands here, no matter his perceived inadequacy or his desire to run away and pursue a less dangerous, lower pressure career. Paul has good reason to care as deeply as he does to multiply these imperatives. As with every text in 1 Timothy, we have to remember, right, this letter is not so much concerned with Timothy himself, nor even with the Ephesian church who would have heard this letter read aloud. This letter is ultimately about God's mission. God's mission to save sinners through faith in the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which is the focus, the center of all Scripture, the center of all truly Christian doctrine and practice. It's dealing with the living God that we all have to face. All right, Timothy's personal progress and pedagogical persistence were so critical to Paul because success would result in the salvation of both Timothy and his hearers. All right, obviously, Paul isn't suggesting that Timothy would literally be his own savior, nor that he would literally be the savior of the brothers and sisters who actually listened to him. All right, you can turn to literally anywhere in Paul's letters, and you're going to see really quickly that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided to use weak, shameful things in the world. People like Paul, people like Timothy, people like you, people like me, to display his perfect power on earth and his manifold wisdom in the heavenly places, so that we can truly and accurately say that Timothy and all who would follow in Timothy's footsteps are really agents of God's salvation, who really do play a meaningful and important role in God carrying out his work in the world, and especially his work in the church. All right, failure on Timothy's part, on our part, really can lead to making the difference between people being saved and not. Our trust in God's complete and utter sovereignty doesn't give us permission to kick up our feet and relax. Far from it. What it does give us, though, is confidence. That simple, foolish things like scripture reading, preaching, teaching can make far more of an eternal difference than drawing massive crowds with charismatic, successful leaders in words that tickle people's ears all the way to hell. So, Grace Baptist Church, here we stand. Caleb, Hayden, and I will seek to follow in Timothy's footsteps. We're going to try to keep careful watch over our lives and over this church's teaching. It's our job. It's our responsibility. It's the task that God has called us to, gifted us for. And it's our joy. We do all of these things not because we have to, not under compulsion, but because we have been privileged to. So in return, I beg you, if you're going to despise us, do it for something other than our youth, since that's obviously out of bounds. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I'm not kidding, but I am. Now, in all earnesty, please lift us up in your prayers so that we might walk according to the Spirit of God, that we might work in his power, that we might submit ourselves to his ways, to his wisdom, so that we might take courage in the task set before us to work for your perseverance, your growth in Christ, as we seek to understand how this group of people that God has brought together and united might glorify him in our lives together and in this community around us. And let us all together keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, whose speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity serve not only as our example, but as our righteousness, securing our place in God's household. Let us practice following him. Let us immerse ourselves in him and in his word. Let us all continue progressing in him. Let's keep a close watch, not only on ourselves and on our teaching, but on our perfect shepherd king. Let's persist in clinging to the one who did not save himself, but submitted himself to death so that he might save those who hear his voice and come to him. Let's do that. All right, would you guys pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have obeyed where we have not, that your perfect life, your death in the place of sinners, your triumphant resurrection from the dead are our guarantee that you are who you say you are, that you are God in the flesh, and that you are going to do what you say you're going to do. When you say that you will be with us day after day until the end of the age as we seek to carry out the great commission that you've given us, we know that we can take that to the bank. We praise you for your faithfulness even when we are faithless, because you cannot deny yourself. You love your bride. You love us. You are so much more committed to our own well-being, our own health, our joy in you than we could ever hope to be, even on the best of our days. Lord Jesus, help us walk in these imperatives that Paul laid out for Timothy. Let us run in them with all of the strength that we can muster, which isn't a whole lot, but all of the strength that you so graciously give us, because we know that it is you who is at work in us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Lord Jesus, equip us for the work at hand. Help us love one another. Help us keep eyes on one another, that we might all be knit together in love, that you might build us up into a temple fit for your dwelling. And what a beautiful dwelling that must be, to be the home of the glorious King of all creation, to whom all honor, power, and glory are due forever and ever. Amen.